So, one of the key words in this chapter is the word outrageous. Verse 7. Jacob's sons describe the crime committed against their sister as an outrageous thing. That word fascinates me. Nebela is the Hebrew word. It means a gross disorder or unruliness. It has to do with a vile distortion of a vital relationship. It's a word that has a lot of relational connotations. And the word is used in three different ways in the Old Testament. Let me summarize them quickly. It can refer to something that is sexually outrageous, like in Judges 20, verse 6, the concubine that was raped, murdered, and then dismembered. It's described as an outrageous thing. Or in 2 Samuel 13, when Tamar, unbelievably uncomfortable scene, is pleading with her half-brother Amnon not to violate her. And she says to him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me," this is one of the most powerful questions in all of the Bible, "where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the," there it is again, Nebela, "outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Like, if you claim to love me, ask the king, their father, he will allow you to marry me, but do not rape me. So it's something that is sexually outrageous. It's also used of things that are legally or ethically outrageous. Like in Joshua 7:15, when Achan embezzled what had been dedicated to God, is described as an outrageous thing. Or 1 Samuel 25:25, when David had been protecting Nabal like a police force, and yet Nabal treated him like junk. And so David was coming to exact revenge, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, intervened. And she says, "Let not my Lord regard this," and she's talking about her husband, "worthless fellow, Nabal." Now, do you notice the similarity? His name is a different form of Nebela. It's fool. Like, he's an ethical fool. Here's a man who has benefited from David's protection, and yet he's treating David like junk. And his wife is intervening, saying he's called fool for a reason, is basically what Abigail is saying. Because that's his name. So is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Like, he is ethically stupid. The third way this word is used is that which is verbally outrageous. After losing their children, Job experienced horrible physical suffering. His wife advised him to curse God and die. And Job responded to her, "You speak as one of the Nebela." It's a different form, same word, foolish women would speak. Like, these are outrageous words. They are disordered words. They are verbally disordered because they don't reflect the way things really are. Like, how can you receive good from God and then curse him when you receive evil? That is highly selective. Like, God knew what he was doing when he gave us good, but he doesn't know what he's doing when he gives us what we consider to be, and is at times, bad. Verbal disorder. So today we're going to hear a story that is primarily sexually outrageous, but has some of these other elements as well. And it is shocking. The story is shocking. Not just sexually shocking, but shocking on a number of different levels. So before we hear the story, let me summarize four of them. Number one, it is shocking chronologically, the timing of it. This is one of the parts that really hits you in the gut, like you're reading Jacob's life. And Jacob is changing. Have you noticed that? Like everything that's been happening, the trajectory of Jacob's life is moving upward. He responds with integrity to his deceitful father-in-law. God pours out blessing on his family. He comes face to face with God and then is reconciled in humility with his brother. Like everything's looking up and you just think, okay, Jacob's going to disciple his children and ride happily off into the sunset and everything's going to be good. And then chapter 34. It feels like a scandalous interruption. It is geographically shocking. The location. Because if you follow the story in Genesis 28, Jacob promises God that if you'll take me to Laban's area, you know, where his family originally was from, and provide and protect for me, I will come back to Bethel. So he comes back to the promised land, but he doesn't go to Bethel. He goes near Shechem. Why? Why, Jacob, are you not doing what you said you were going to do? It's interesting, at the beginning of the very next chapter, the first thing God says is, go to Bethel. Like, do what you said you were going to do. For some reason, I think you'll see as we go along, Jacob wanted to be near Shechem rather than at Bethel. So it is geographically shocking. It is morally shocking. The action of the story is full of rape, kidnapping, moral lethargy, deception, murder, really genocide, abduction, pillaging. I mean, this is like a day in the life of ISIS. Not the patriarchal family. It is morally shocking. And most obvious, it is theologically shocking. The absence is shocking. Primarily because over the last few chapters, we have seen God intervening, speaking, leading, wrestling, Jacob obeying God, thanking God, praying to God. Like God is in and around and spoken of on all the activities and interactions. And yet in chapter 34, and I know the chapters themselves, the divisions are not inspired, but the story itself, there's no reference in 31 verses of God. He's right before, right after, and you know he's there, but no mention. Which, I mean, there are whole nother messages that flow out of this about sexual violence and how it is such a, sexual violence is at the core a worship perversion. Because God made man and woman in his own image. And sexual violence warps the image of God. So the absence of God in this chapter is striking. So let's, in light of all of this, let's listen to this outrageous story. This outrageous story unfolds in five sections. First of all, Shechem rapes Dinah. This violent act was followed by Shechem's infatuation. Dinah was held hostage in the home, and Shechem communicated his desire to marry her. Dinah was probably 14, 15 years old at this time. Secondly, Jacob and his family find out, verses 5 through 7, and Jacob responds with uncharacteristic passivity. Verse 5, he held his peace. His sons did not. Number 3, Hamor, who is Shechem's father, the king or the ruler of the land, asks for Dinah and for more. Really, for an alliance. If you look at verse 9, he's requesting more than just one marriage. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. So he's requesting an alliance. Number 4, Jacob's sons deceive and attack Shechem. His sons in verse 13 are obviously, they're focused on not a potential marriage, but the rape. And so they come up with a scheme that if your men will get circumcised, you get Dinah. And there's huge irony in all of this. First of all, that God's covenant people are using the sign of the covenant in a despicable way. Also, that the part of the body used in the crime is now being used in the punishment. But verse 22, only on this condition, this is Shechem pleading with the leaders of the city, will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people. That's key. It's here in verse 22 and also back in verse 16. The last time that one people showed up was, what chapter do you think? Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. So the reader's mind goes back to that and assumes that that ain't good. But Shechem is convincing the leaders, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they shall dwell with us. Hey, we lose our foreskin, we gain a fortune, is his argument. And we become one people. Well, the story goes on when they are physically incapacitated. Simeon and Levi move into the city, slaughter the men, steal the women, the children, the possessions. And then the final section, number 5, Jacob confronts his sons in verse 30 and 31. And the story ends with the question, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And there's really no, like, at least in the containment of the story, there's no moral to the story, like, that helps us out. It's just, that's it. That is the moral where it ends. So what does this story provide for us? Let me suggest 2 things. Number 1, on one level, this is a story about a wrong response to sexual violence. A wrong response to sexual violence. Jacob and his sons represent opposite extremes. You have Jacob who responds passively. Passively. Verse 5, he held his peace. Verse 30 and 31, notice how many times he refers to himself. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. So Jacob's response is all about, how does this affect me? And it illustrates a response that is far too common in reference to sexual violence. Fathers, mothers, pastors, priests, doctors, teachers, coaches, who are called to protect the vulnerable, often fail to take action. Why? There seems to be a societal impulse to minimize and explain away sexual violence. It's one of the least, one of the most underreported crimes. And we could talk for a long time about why. One of the is the shame involved. The other is it shatters our illusion of safety because, at least in relation to child abuse, the perpetrators are most often not strangers. They're people who are known by the family or are the family. And so many times, rather than a proper response, the victim is blamed. Everything gets flipped upside down. Why is that? Why do we as the church often struggle to respond properly to sexual violence? We think very differently about it from other things. For example, if someone breaks into your home and holds you gunpoint and steals your possessions and then leaves, and you call your pastor and your pastor says to you, "Oh, that's horrible. Let's go find that criminal. Let's confront that criminal. Let's forgive that criminal." Is that a proper response? Church, you're scaring me. I'm going to assume that's part of the 830 syndrome. Is that a proper response? No. What would you do? What should the pastor say to do? Call? Yes, we have ministers of God. Romans 13. That the job of this single mom whose house has just been invaded is not to go downtown and find the criminal, confront him, and then offer forgiveness. Yes, we can talk about forgiveness one day. Yes, we can deal with these issues biblically as we should. But God has blessed us with the gift of police to deal with a crime. Now, yes, the church is also called to be very involved because there are huge needs that must be met. But why, when it comes to sexual violence, do we think differently? If someone invades your home, call the police. If someone invades your body, sweep it under the rug. He's a nice guy. I mean, everyone loves him. He teaches Sunday school. He would never do that. Really? Jacob's response illustrates for us. And this is hard to take when you think of where we just were. Jacob just was face to face with God, right? We're not talking about a pagan here. A barbarian, no. We're talking about the fact that a godly man can respond to sexual violence in an ungodly manner. And most of us don't really want to acknowledge that. But it's possible. I mean, right here near the beginning of the story, we see an example of this. Jacob's response was passive, but his sons responded violently. Like they rightly recognized the horror of the crime. Verse 7, they called it outrageous. Verse 13 and verse 27, they rightly assessed the fact that their sister had been defiled. And if you want to talk about marriage, it is the wrong time to talk about marriage, Shechem. You defiled our sister. Now don't come in here and pretend you love her. It's garbage. We're not ready to talk about marriage right now. We want to talk about revenge. Justice. Because verse 31, you treated our sister like a prostitute. They were consumed with moral outrage, which in light of the action is right, right? That's a right response. But in their rage, they did far more damage than good, right? Like in their rage, they slaughtered people. They plundered, they kidnapped. Imagine all the women and children who were just kidnapped. All they ended up doing was what? Multiplying victims. Like they didn't bring about healing or help or justice. They slaughtered more people and created more victims. Apart from the grace of God, abused people will abuse people. Traumatized people will traumatize people. Today it often comes in the form of verbal violence. Online, for example. But this story is a powerful picture of the fact that the wrath of man does not, what? Produce the righteousness of God. That Jacob's sons did not really pursue justice, but vengeance. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Because when we pursue it, we do it in a way that does more damage than good. So in light of these two extremes, both a passive response and an aggressive response to sexual violence, I want to take a few minutes to address a very specific situation. And in doing that, I don't want to at all communicate that this situation is isolated. Like I'm using this as an example. Our elders want me to read a letter to you, our church family, to help us, in light of these extremes, respond in a way that is appropriate, redemptive, just, and helpful. So this is the example. A year or so ago, a local Christian university, Bob Jones University, hired a ministry called Grace. The acrostic stands for Godly Response to Abuse in Christian Environments. And this is a ministry that is hired by, you know, schools, churches, mission organizations to come in and basically do an audit. Because any organization that has been around for many decades has dealt with sexual violence, child abuse, other allegations, either well or poorly. So Grace comes in, and many of them, the members of this organization, are lawyers who have a burden to protect kids. And so they come in and they interview survivors. They talk to the leaders of the organization. And in November, the Grace report is going to come out. So in light of that, or maybe the beginning of December, we're not sure. I want to read this this message from our elders to us as a church. On March 24th, 2013, our elders presented to you from this pulpit a statement on sexual abuse and how Christians have been slow or negligent to respond to this crime. We, at that time, rejected neutrality, chose security for our children. And since that date, our church has hosted a conference on sexual abuse called Open Your Eyes. We have updated our child safety policies. We have developed and implemented child safety training. And we praise God, don't miss this, that our church family has supported these improvements and participated in background checks and safety training wholeheartedly. I just want to revel in that for a moment. Like, let's just praise God together, because we know it's an investment. Like, to take classes online, to submit ourselves for background checks, is someone who just wants to help kids or teach kids or work in the nursery having to go through this. But our church has overwhelmingly responded well, ready to provide a safe environment for our kids. And we praise God for that. We are very grateful as elders. And today we would like to encourage you to respond helpfully in another area. As many of you know, are aware, Bob Jones University has hired Grace to investigate abuse claims that are related to the university. In November or December, Grace will make their findings public. Our church as an organization has no formal connection with the school or the report. But we are privileged to have many survivors of abuse and their family members in our church. Some will be affected by the report, and through social media, many of our people will potentially be discussing the report. And we, your elders, are pleading with you to interact with truth and grace for the following reasons. First of all, God is a God of truth. He is never honored when we sweep crimes under the rug or, in the name of unity, refuse to address wrong. Christians must stop intimidating survivors. We must refuse to be afraid of the truth. If well-respected leaders have failed to report crimes or have participated in covering up abuse, God is not honored by our silence. We love truth. I just want to pause and think about that, because this is hard, right? Because the kind of report that's about to come out will name names. Do we love truth? God is a God of truth. Secondly, God is also a God of grace. So he is never honored when we speak the truth as if we are without sin. So Christians are uniquely qualified to tearfully rather than gleefully speak the truth, because the Spirit of truth has opened our eyes to our own sin and has shown us that our only hope is in the abuse of Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection. That's our only hope. We are people who follow Jesus, who was crushed for our iniquities. Therefore, we can pursue truth with a broken heart rather than with vengeance or pride like we see with Jacob's sons. Regardless of your personal opinions on a particular case, please use edifying speech. Allow the grace and truth of Jesus to shape the way you speak and write about this report. And we're using this report as an example, but these kinds of reports come out fairly regularly, and we want to, as a church, consistently respond in this way. Know that if you defend leaders who have failed to report abuse, for example, because you know they are good guys, survivors are listening and they hear you say, quote, that leader's reputation is more important than an abused child. Or that school or church's testimony should be maintained at the expense of children. Or on the opposite side, if you condemn people who have not reported abuse as if you are sinless, you are obscuring the gospel. Please speak the truth with grace. Whenever the Church of Jesus Christ has sought to deal with its own failure, the enemy has sought to use what should be a time of revival as a basis for division. So in light of that, please do not turn on each other. Nowhere is this danger more formidable than in social media. Have you noticed that? I think so. People will say things to each other on social media that we would never say to each other in person. So measure our words. Again, don't hear that to say we don't speak the truth, but we speak it with brokenness and humility, grace. Wrong will be exposed, right will be pursued, and by God's grace, we as a church will walk forward together. Now, there are so many wrong responses. We could take hours and tell stories leaders, pastors, priests, coaches, who responded like Jacob or responded like his sons. But I don't think that would be encouraging this morning. I think what might be encouraging is to hear a story of a right response, the opposite of what we see in this chapter. Last spring, an author asked me to read and consider endorsing a new book on child abuse. It's called On Guard, Preventing and Responding to Child Abuse at Church by Deepak Reju. I think we have a slide on that. In chapter 15, Dr. Reju actually provides us with a right way to respond. He tells the story of Vienna Presbyterian Church and how they responded to an abuse scandal in their church. Their former youth ministry director, from 2001 to 2005, had lured and abused girls in the youth group. Because he was so likable and so winsome, when one girl, for example, tried to expose what had happened, she was ignored. So it was several years later before the crimes actually came to light. And immediately certain things transpired. The insurance company of the church hired a lawyer who came to the leaders with this statement on March 23rd, 2011, "Do not make any statements orally, in writing, or in any manner to acknowledge, admit, or to apologize for anything that may be evidence of or interpreted as a suggestion that the actions of Vienna Presbyterian Church caused or contributed to any damages arising from the intentional acts, abuse, misconduct by the youth director." Now, what is the insurance company's goal in any of these kinds of situations? It's one thing. Yeah, limit liability. And what are lawyers hired to do? Yeah. So you can see tremendous pressure is put on the leaders to do what this statement says. That statement was written on March 23rd, 2011. The pastor, senior pastor, Peter James, preached a message on March 27, 2011. And by the way, I think I failed to mention that not only was one of the girls and the other girls ignored when they tried to expose this crime, but when the perpetrator eventually was exposed for what he did, there were families in the church, because he was so likable, that surrounded him, provided him with gifts, supported him. This is not unusual. So the pastor, Peter James, preached a message a few days after the lawyer gave the leaders this warning. I love this. And he said to his congregation, "We will not hide behind lawyers." And then he turned, because some of the girls were still in the church. And he said to them, "We have failed as leaders to extend the compassion and mercy that you needed. Some of you felt uncared for, neglected, and even blamed for this abuse. I am sorry. The church is sorry." And then he went on to take full responsibility for the crimes committed, supported the prosecution of the perpetrator, and helped provide compassion, care, and counseling for the survivors. That is a beautiful response, full of truth and grace. And here's the great irony. So here's a leader of an organization admitting failure publicly. Lawyers freaking out, "You're going to get sued." And they knew that, and they assumed that that would happen. With all the lawsuits that are happening across our country in this area, here's the great irony. Several years later now, the church has still not been sued. Isn't that amazing? It was honest and open, accepted responsibility for numerous levels of failure in protecting the children in their church. It's a beautiful response, so different from Jacob's lethargy and his son's hostility. So this chapter on one level provides us with a vivid picture of a wrong response to sexual abuse. But it does so much more than that. It also is an invitation for us to turn to Jesus. Because in chapter 34, nobody does the right thing. Nobody. And especially the leaders. Think of the two big dogs in chapter 34. Jacob, whose name is deceiver, twister. Guess what Hamor's name means? Ass. It's almost like the narrator wanted us to know, okay, we're talking about some losers here. Like the leaders and Jacob's sons are following, you know, they're taking the deception, because the same words are used to describe the son's plan to deceive the leaders of Shechem. All the leaders respond horribly. They fall off the cliff on one or the other side. There's a colossal failure of leadership. But in that, there is a pointing forward to the true leader. Because in this story, the sin of the king's son sacrifices the people. That's a counter gospel. But in the true gospel, the sinless sacrifice of the king's son saves the people. So even when we read horrible stories like this in the Bible, they're there for a reason. Even when the narrator doesn't moralize and say, now this is the happy ending to the story, he doesn't. He points us forward and says, you need a real leader. Everyone responds wrong. And the word that keeps coming to my mind, the vision of Jesus that is captivating in contrast to the wrong responses in this chapter, is the meekness of Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What meekness really is meekness is, yes, it's power under control, strength under control. Yes, meekness is a strong humility. But at the core, meekness is a refusal to take shortcuts. And this story is all about shortcuts. Jacob is trying to get a shortcut to dwelling in the land that God promised in peace by compromise. And Jacob's sons are trying to get a shortcut to dwelling in the land by killing people. Jesus refused to take shortcuts. Do you remember when he was being tempted and Satan offered him power, safety, food, power, safety. No, food, safety, power. Yeah. There's three things that Satan offered him. And each time he responded with the word of God, that's meekness. It's not weakness, but it's strength under control. It's refusal to take the shortcut to get what God promises. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Like, they're going to get God's promise. God's unbroken promise will be fulfilled through very broken people, as we see in this chapter. But it's not going to come in our way when we try to manipulate, coerce, cover up, fake peace. So therefore, Jesus is our only hope. He, the meek one, refused to take the painless path to prosperity. But instead, he went to the cross. He lost that he might win. That is not weakness. And the way he brought about victory did not leave carcasses in the trail like Jacob's sons or like our normal way of getting victory, but it actually transforms people from the inside out. He is like no other leader. And when we have a vision of his meekness, of what it's like to be in Jesus and have that new identity that is secure, resting in Him. We're not passive, nor are we aggressive in a hostile sense. We are resting in Christ. Come to me, as Joanna was singing. It changes the way we relate to one another. There's a wisdom from above that James describes in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then he shows the opposite and then comes back. But the wisdom from above is first pure, like not compromising truth at all. Then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a lot to pray about there. But I want us to take a few minutes and let's just quiet our hearts before Jesus and ask Him to give us that vision. Lord, You are inviting us. You're inviting us to come. You're saying, come to me. There are many in here who are weary and heavy laden. Some are overwhelmed by the pressure of trying to navigate a really difficult situation and desperately need wisdom. All of us feel that propensity toward overreaction and underreaction. Some marriages in this room are being ripped apart by that tension, where one spouse tends to overreact, another tends to underreact. There are others who are survivors whose lives have been deeply impacted by the church's unwillingness to respond to crimes in a way that is full of grace and truth. Lord, it is true that our vision of You is so distorted by sexual violence because we are made in Your image. So Lord, even though today we've heard a story that is outrageous, shocking, full of disorder, we know You have told us this story because You love us. And You're inviting us to come. We gaze on Your meekness. And it is a transforming vision. It simultaneously strips us of our pride. We have no standing in ourselves. And yet empowers us. We are bold in You. It humbles us because we can't look on anyone else and condemn them for sin that we ourselves are not guilty of. So we are humbled. And yet we are emboldened in a good way because we see that You have taken all the wrath that our sin deserved on us. You are so different than Shechem. You're so different from Hamor. So different from Jacob and his sons. You are like no one else we know. We pray that You would give us a fresh vision of Your beautiful meekness, Your sacrificial meekness. Your eyes invite us in and wash us clean and send us out. to speak truth and show love. And we do. We thank you, Lord, for mobilizing our church. As representing the elders, I just want to give thanks for a church that cares for the little ones. Jesus, you are passionate about protecting children. You say that it's better to hang a millstone around someone's neck than to offend one of these little ones. You are just like the sons, Jacob's sons, in your anger against sin, but you don't destroy people in your response. You save them. So Lord, let this story transform our thinking and draw us to you. And mobilize our church, Lord, that we would be, as we saw last week, the face of grace in this community, but that it would be a face of grace that is not seeking reconciliation at the expense of truth. That we would not be sweeping things under the rug to produce a superficial reconciliation. But empowered by a fresh vision of Jesus, we would speak full of grace and full of truth. And that you would take us into the hospitals, into the schools, into the neighborhood, into our churches. Lord, take us out there, in here, ministering that vision of who you really are. And bring healing and hope. We pray this with confidence because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.